Last week, during our teaching time, last week the sermon was a diversion from the study that we have been looking at for some time. Last week, I set aside our study in the book of John to look at something different. It's not that I'm ending the study in John. We're in chapter 8. I believe we just finished chapter 8, but we've been there for well over a year, and it just seems like from time to time, it is of value for us to just set it aside for a little while, look at something else, and then come back with fresh eyes. Sometimes I set it aside just to look at a psalm, and you know that, those of you who know me know that from time to time, I just like to take a psalm on a Sunday from time to time every few months. From time to time, I like to look at something that God is specifically teaching me. And last week, I started a mini-series. It's just going to be last week and today and next week, and then I'll be finished with it. But on this subject of prayer. Because I believe that as Christians, God is always teaching us things, but one of the ways that we always need to continue to learn is that we need to continue to learn and grow and mature in our prayer life. If anyone thinks my prayer life is as good as it ever needs to get, I really don't have any room for improvement, you're going to be stagnant. I've known Christ since I was 15 years old, so 41 years I've been a believer, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he continues to teach me new stuff about myself all the time. And one of the things I saw in the last few weeks about myself, and it was pertinent, if you were here last week, you know this, to some specific family issues, but one of the things that God has shown me in my own life is that when I say that I pray in faith believing, I realize that I don't always pray with expectation. We looked at a passage last week. Last week we called this the fervent prayer conundrum. What is a conundrum? It's not a word we use often. It's defined as a confusing or difficult problem or question, kind of like a riddle, often one that is regarded as being completely unsolvable. It's like an enigma or a mystery or a riddle, a brain teaser, those kinds of things. And the conundrum that I speak of is not the question. The conundrum that I speak of is not some party riddle, but simply this question. Why is it? Why is it that if I say that I believe God is mighty and miraculous and amazing, if I say that I believe God can do anything, why is it that when he does so, I'm surprised? Last week our text was in Acts chapter 12, and I want to read those first four verses. We're going to spend a little bit of time reviewing last week because I believe that today's message builds directly on top of that. But last week we read a passage, a story, a historical event that happens in Acts chapter 12, and I like this story. It's beautiful. It shows God's wonderful, loving, amazing, miraculous hand of delivery, and it shows people's less than perfect response to it, but it even has an element of humor in it. When it says in Acts 12, beginning at verse 1, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some that belonged to the church in order to mistreat them." We know historically, for the sake of context, that the church was born there in Jerusalem, but some years had passed, and there was a lot of persecution against Christians, and a lot of them had scattered, and those who remained on in Jerusalem were being persecuted because those who lived there who did not believe in Christ were hateful toward the Christians. And it says, "And he," that is Herod the king, "he laid hands on James, the brother of John, and put him to death with the sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out before the people." So we saw in this passage that there is this very bleak situation. Two of the apostles, the founding fathers of the church, Peter and James, had been arrested and put in jail, and James had been executed with the sword. Now Peter is awaiting the same fate, probably the next morning, and it's night, and Peter we find sleeping, and the church we find praying for him. As we saw last week, it is normal for us to ask God to do things. Sometimes we do not. Sometimes our prayers are habitual and ritualistic, and we only ask God for the simple things. Give us a safe drive and help so-and-so get over their cold. Now, it's fine to pray for those things, but I believe occasionally it is time to pray for big things as well. We'll give some examples in a little while. We see them asking for things. We saw it said in verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and a guard in front of the door were watching over the prison. So as we examined this, we saw the fact that they were praying for him while Peter was on death row, to speak. And we acknowledge, because I wanted us to get some personal application from this. Yes, we acknowledge that God is able to do miraculous and mighty and amazing things. We know it. We quote James, which said the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We know that God is able to do big things. And yet sometimes we're surprised when he answers. Yes, God answered. And the historical account that we were reading in Acts chapter 12 has a beautiful story of how God answered. And everybody is surprised. Do you know the story? If you don't, follow along with me as we read it. It said, and behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter in the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so, and he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. And as he did, he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. When he had passed through the first and second guard, then he came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And I love verse 11 specifically. When Peter came to himself, and I think of it kind of like this, and when Peter was finally wide awake, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting, all that the Jewish people were expecting. You see, though we know God can do mighty and miraculous things, though we believe it with all our heart, at times still there is this assumption that he will not. I believe he can, but I don't think he will. And that I found in my own life is sometimes doubt. That is a lack of faith. It is faithlessness. The assumption is that he won't. And that's the conundrum I speak of. And by the way, we're not alone when we have that thing. That's exactly what happened in the story as we continue to review. We'll get to new stuff in just a few minutes. But it says, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was called Mark, where they were gathered together and were praying. Peter headed straight to the house where they were having the all-night prayer vigil for his self-safety, for his well-being. And knocks on the door. Well, what happens? When he knocked at the door, the gate, the servant girl named Rhoda came and answered. And she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing out front at the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. You're crazy. You've gone mad. And she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, it's an angel. And my challenge to all of us was this. When we ask God to do mighty and miraculous things, and if he chooses to follow through with an answer of, yes, I will this time, how dare we be surprised? In fact, I challenged you with this. Be amazed, because God is amazing. But don't be surprised, because God does amazing things. And we saw that in the end of the passage when it said in verse 16, but Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him and they were amazed. And I challenged you with this thought. Are there things in your life that you have prayed for and you know God can answer, but you've drawn the conclusion, but I know he's not going to? Have you drawn that conclusion so deeply that you don't even ask anymore? Is your heart hardened because God hasn't given you what you think you need when you think you need it? Sometimes mine is. And I can't help but think that I'm not completely alone in that. The conclusion we draw is this: we serve a mighty, miraculous, amazing God. And when he chooses to act so, when he chooses to demonstrate that, yeah, be amazed. But don't be surprised, because that is what God is like. Now, I know that last week I told you three different times during the message that it was not a message that was intended to stand alone, but that it needed to be metered with today's message. It must be in balance with the scriptures that we're going to examine today. Because yes, it is true that God is mighty and miraculous and amazing, and he can do whatever, and that we should not be surprised. But unfortunately, there are some people, some well-meaning Christians, I believe, that jump on the bandwagon that says, since God can, and since I've asked him to, therefore he must. As if somehow God is the magic checkbook in the sky that gives us whatever we ask for. I'm sorry, this is the 21st century. As if somehow God is the magic debit card in the sky that must give us whatever we ask for. You see, there are numerous times and places and situations when God chooses to answer with a no. There are numerous circumstances in our lives that may impede our prayer life completely. And so I want to see those today. I want to examine those. There are seven things on the list. You've probably already seen that in your bulletin. And actually, even with those seven things, it is not all-inclusive. But I want us to each be willing to ask this question. Why is it that when I pray, I feel as if God isn't hearing me? Maybe you don't feel that way. Maybe you've never felt that way. I have. Why is it that it seems like God does not respond to the requests that I bring to him in faith? What must I do to be heard? When I'm at work, out at Nespelem at the fire station, my cell phone works in some places better than others. It doesn't work great in any place. There's not a good tower out there for the cell phone coverage that I have. Sometimes it works outside. Sometimes it won't work at all inside. Sometimes it'll work in the front room. Sometimes it won't work in the back. Sometimes it'll work upstairs, but usually not, unless I go over by the window. There it works. Sometimes I'll be sitting in the upstairs living room, the relaxing area, and my phone will ring, much to my surprise, because it usually doesn't answer there and doesn't usually work there, but I pick it up and I say hello and they can't hear me unless I bring it around to this ear. What is impeding my verbal traffic with the provider that I use? You ever feel that way with your prayer life? God, can you hear me now? Are you even picking up what I'm saying? And I want to share with you this list. What possible things hinder? But before we even get into it, and I know I've spent quite a bit of time reviewing and setting the stage for what we're going to look at, the variety of scriptures we're going to look at today, as we look at this list of approximately seven things, I want you to understand this from the beginning. This is not intended to be a list of tools by which we can figure out how to manipulate God into giving us the things we want. That is not my intent, and I pray, God, it is not your intent as well. Rather, it is a list of tools for the purpose of diagnosis. For the purpose of self-examination, how is my prayer life? And it is, if it is not as it should be, What can I do, or what might I need to do to have more direct fellowship with God? Not for the purpose of getting what I want, but for the purpose of having fellowship with God. The answers are just the evidence. In our scripture reading this morning that Bob read for us, in the call to worship in 1 Kings chapter 9, one of the things that Bob read for us, and I hope you saw there in the third verse, said this. After Solomon had done some things and he'd made some dedications, and God spoke to him in verse 3, and it says in verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. Now, just stopping right there, have you ever felt like sometimes you wish you could audibly hear God say, I hear what you just asked me. I got it. God does not need to speak to us as he spoke to them. We have a completed, written word of God in our language for our understanding. So if there is a problem in my prayer life, I don't need an audible voice. I need an examination of the scriptures to say, what might be going wrong? There are two categories. The first one says concerning relationships. We'll look at a few. And the second category says this, concerning attitudes, my attitudes toward prayer itself. And as I very rarely do, but occasionally, this morning's message is based not on one specific solitary main text, but on a number of passages where the topic of prayer is discussed. My relationship with God. Point 1A. What is my relationship with God? What is your relationship with God? What is your relationship with God? You might say to yourself, well, I am His creation. He made me. He spoke this world into existence. He's the creator and I am the created. And if you answer that, you are right. That is a part of the definition of your relationship with God. But to be honest, that's very distant. You might say, well, what is my relationship with God? I'm somebody that God cares about. I know that. I believe that to be true. I've taught it, and I know that God cares about me. If that's your answer when I ask the question, what is your relationship with God? You are correct, but it is still vague. Can you say, when I ask the question, what is your relationship with God? Can you honestly say, I'm a child of God. He is my Father. I am saved. I am His child. I've been born again, not by works, but by grace through faith. I know I am His child. If we're going to ask the question, what might be wrong in my prayer life, we must ask our question, what is my relationship with God in the first place? And the question is presented, and I think debated perhaps a little bit too much. Does God hear the prayers of those who do not believe in Him? I remember in 1997, my family and I, we lived in Yamoussoukro, Ivory Coast, West Africa. And we learned after going there, we'd been there before and gone back to the States for our twins and then we back to Africa. And we were living there, and we learned that every Friday night, there was what they called court night. There wasn't an enclosed gymnasium, but there was a paved basketball court that was outdoors. And every Friday night, if the weather was permitting, and it almost always was, there'd be court night. And the kids would come down there. Almost all of them had rollerblades. That was the day when, you know, 22 years ago, rollerblades were pretty trendy. And I remember my son wanted rollerblades, and it's a little hard to get them in Africa. But he's my son. And when he asked for rollerblades, we found a way to get him some rollerblades. I don't remember if we had to trade for him. I don't remember exactly how it happened. You know, if some other kid who didn't know me, some other child who was not my child, some stranger's child come to me and says, I'd like you to get me some rollerblades. I really want to participate in court night. I'm not sure I would have done it. Because I didn't know the child. So my question to you, is God like that? Is God somebody who desires to hear and answer the prayers of everybody? Or is God somebody who desires to hear and answer the prayers of His children? To answer that, let's go to the scripture. First of all, from the Old Testament, in Psalm chapter 34. In Psalm chapter 34, verse 15, we read as follows. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. God's eyes, God's ears, God's attention is specifically directed to those who are described in the passage as righteous. So what does it mean to be righteous? Now there's a whole nother sermon right there, isn't there? What does it mean to be righteous? How does somebody become righteous? What does righteousness look like? How righteous is righteous enough? Is there some sort of a measuring stick or litmus test we can do to find out if we're righteous? Well, not in the scientific sense. As I was preparing this week, I actually found it to be a fun exercise to look up in Scripture every single place you see the words righteousness and faith both in the same verse. You know what I found? There are gobs of them. That's the scientific explanation, gobs of them. Most of them are found in the New Testament, most of them found specifically in the church epistles written by the Apostle Paul. And though there are many, for the sake of time, I want to see just a few and answer the question, how do we become righteous? How righteous is righteous enough? In Romans chapter 4, verse 5, for instance, he says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteous." And we see this to be both an Old Testament and a New Testament concept. If you want to be recognized as righteous in the eyes of God, it only ever happens on the basis of faith. You can't earn it. We see it over and over again. Righteousness is imputed on the basis of faith. Romans 9, verse 30, the same idea. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by what? Say it with me. Faith. That's right. Philippians, the same concept. Paul talking about his own salvation experience as somebody who, prior to knowing Christ as Savior, was a very self-righteous person. By the way, when I use the expression self-righteous, it doesn't mean righteousness at all, because God sees self-righteousness, according to Isaiah, as filthy rags. But Paul, there in the end of verse 8 and into verse 9, it says, Paul talking about his desire to gain and to know Christ and to be found in him, it says in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law. Yeah, can't get it on my own. But that which is through the faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The only kind of righteousness that God recognizes is the imputed righteousness of his Son that is given to you on the basis of faith in him. Otherwise, all our self-righteousness is filthy rags. I'm really camping here, but I believe this is the most important point of all I have to say today. So back in our previous passage in Psalm 34, the only one God sees as righteousness is the one who has, by grace through faith, accepted him as Savior. It said, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers and cuts them off from the memory of the earth." Want to know your prayers are being heard by God? You need to be a child of God. You want to come boldly unto the throne of God's grace? You need to be dressed properly. When I say dressed properly, obviously I don't mean in the physical sense. I mean in the spiritual sense. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ? There was a song that was popular 51 years ago today. And I'm pretty sure that most of you were around to hear it. It was written by a man named Norman Greenbaum. It's popular on rock music stations. It was called "The Spirit in the Sky." It has a catchy tune, and it is primarily about looking forward to going to heaven, but it is actually a very sacrilegious, a very unbiblical song. One line specifically says in the song, "I've never been a sinner, I've never sinned, and I've got a friend in Jesus." And when I've heard that on the radio from time to time, I think to myself, no, you don't. Because this Jesus who you claim is your friend, you just, A, called him a liar, and B, said that his life work was pointless. That's self-righteousness. The New Testament follows this same idea in John chapter 9, a passage which we'll get to in our main study in a few weeks or months after I get back from Africa. But it says, and let me explain the context of this really briefly. Jesus has just healed a man who's been blind for his entire life, but the Pharisees who are there don't like it, and they don't like Jesus, and they look for an excuse to blame somebody. So they call this man who just received his eyesight, and it says in verse 28, they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here's an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." Now look closely what this man, he draws this correct conclusion. "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." His point was to defend the legitimacy of the ministry of Christ, and then he does so in verse 32 with the explanation of this. It says, "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard of anyone opening the eyes of a person born blind." Before I go on, I'll ask you this question. God hears the prayers of the saved. Is it possible that God hears the prayers of the unsaved as well? I'm going to say yes. But one specific prayer. One specific prayer. It's not "help my aching joints." It's not "give me a safe drive to Idaho next week." The prayer that God desires to hear from the unsaved goes something like this: "God, you're right and I'm wrong. I see that I'm a sinner and I accept Jesus as the payment for my sin. I accept the gift of salvation." That's the prayer that God wants to hear from sinners. And now I need to pick up the pace. 1B, our attitude towards sin. Now this must seem to you to be very similar to what I'm talking about in the first point. But in the first point, 1A, I was talking about our relationship with God. Are we a child of God or not? In this point, I'm talking about people who are genuinely saved, who have accepted the gift of salvation in Christ, but are choosing to harbor sin. Choosing to cling to their secret sin that no one knows about, and we pretend God doesn't know about. And you might sit there and think to yourself, "Oh, I would never." Yes, we would. Because it is in our very nature to do so. We're going to move through this one much more quickly, but turn with me if you would to, or use the overhead in Psalm chapter 66, beginning at verse 16. Again in the Psalms, and we read as follows in verse 16. "Come and hear, all who fear the Lord, and I will tell you what he has done for my soul." The writer here is saying, hey, let's get together. I'm going to tell you what God has done in answer to prayer for me. Not in the worldly sense, not in pence, not in comfort and ease, but in my spiritual level. I'm going to tell you what God has done to me. And then it goes on in 17. "I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue." Now look closely, very closely at verse 18. "If I regard wickedness," one translation says iniquity, "if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But certainly God has heard, for he has given heed to the voice," that means listened to "the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer nor his loving kindness from me." The main thought I wanted to grab there from 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Now that was stated thousands of years ago, but I believe there's an element of application for us today too. If I say, I want to have great fellowship with God, I want to pray to him and he's going to hear me and love me and answer my prayers, but I have this secret thing that I cling to and I know it's sinful. It can be an action, an attitude, a lust, a desire, a habit, a behavior. I don't know what it is. If I have this secret thing and I know it's sinful, it's offensive to God, and I choose to ignore it and say, I'm going to have great fellowship with God and I'm going to pretend that doesn't exist, and I expect him to also. Nope. Doesn't work that way. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord does not hear me. This attitude that says I'm going to ignore this area of known continuous sin and pretend everything's fine between me and God. It is as if God is saying, I can't hear you. Or not so much I can't hear you, but I'm not hearing you say what I need to hear you say most. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hit me. Hear me. Am I a child of God? Secondly, am I walking in fellowship with God? 1C has to do with not my relationship with God, not sin, but toward other people. My spouse in specific, but I think there are several applications. What is my attitude toward my boss, my friends, my family, my children, my husband, my wife? What are my attitudes? You know, the book of 1 John has a bunch to say about people who say, I'm fine with God, it's just people I can't stand. Nope. But in this specific passage, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter the author, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, Peter spends the first 6 verses talking about a wife's responsibility and attitude toward her husband. Then when it gets to verse 7, it switches gears and it begins to talk about a husband's responsibility and attitude toward his wife. And it starts off like this. Follow along with me if you're able to in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. I could stop right there, and he already set the bar a little too high for most of us gentlemen. But it goes on, so we better. Husbands, in the same way, live with your wife in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now look closely at the last part. So that your prayers will not be hindered. Ouch! In this passage, the subject, you husbands, then it contains instruction, what to do, it contains a method, how to do it, and it contains a consequence, why to do it. And without taking the time to unpack the whole passage, because that's a whole sermon in itself, when we see both the instruction, live with your wives in an understanding way, and the consequence to not doing that, so that your prayers will not be hindered, we realize there's another thing that can create an obstacle in my prayer life between myself and God. And it's one that I can't ignore. I can try, but God does not ignore it. Can I say I have fellowship with God, and yet I do not seek to have a right relationship with other people? John says, nope. How are my relationships? Are my relationships intact? Am I saved? Am I walking in fellowship with God? Am I making every effort when it comes to human relationships? Secondly, what are my attitudes concerning prayer itself? Talked about attitudes in relationships, but now attitudes concerning prayer itself. Do I even ask? You know, some of us don't. We like to promote this idea that we're all faithful prayer warriors and we spend our sweet hour of prayer every morning that we sang about a little while ago. I can't tell you the last time I spent an hour in prayer. I don't know if it's meant literally or not. It's a song. But I have to be very honest with you. My prayer life is not what it should be. I don't mean to say it doesn't exist. I'm just wanting you to know that I'm willing to say I have room for growth. I have room for improvement. Perhaps you would be bold enough to nod your head and say, so do I. Sometimes I don't even ask. So let's camp there just a little while. In Matthew chapter 7, which is nearing the end of the message that Jesus preached in the message that is called the Sermon on the Mount, there is a passage I want us to read, verses 7 through 14, and I want you to understand the context, because context makes us understand things more clearly. This is in the context of God granting us the basic provisions necessary for life, both physically and spiritually, but about God granting us the necessary provisions. And it says, beginning in Matthew 7:7, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you." We sing a chorus about that, don't we? This is where it's from. Ask, seek, knock, and it will be open for you. Verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there?" This goes back to that father thing again. "What man is there, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? Will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" It's all based on the premise of you're not getting because you're really not asking. And it's based on the necessary provisions of life. We understand that to be in the context of what was just written. But sometimes we don't have because we don't ask. It said specifically in verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives." Now there is a danger here of only looking at this verse and ignoring other passages of Scripture on the topic. The Epistle James touches on this same thing. Bob's teaching through James in Sunday school, and we've touched on it a couple of times already. James echoes this same idea, and he also challenges this attitude. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. In James chapter 4, I want to read verses 1 and 2 and see that this concept is not unique to one portion of Scripture. It says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts?" Boy, he's going to challenge all kinds of attitudes that we have. Fighting, quarreling, arguing, where's that coming from? He asks in the beginning. He says, "You lust and you do not have, and you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain." Someone in translation says, "You want and you can't have. So you fight and you quarrel." Now look closely at the end of verse 2. "You do not have because you do not ask." You do not have because you do not ask. Now, he is not saying, nor am I, that you will get everything you ask for. That's not the intent. We cannot extrapolate that conclusion from what is said. That's not fair to Scripture. But sometimes there is something good God desires to give you, but you didn't ask. Some of us are willing to ask for the little things, but not the really big ones. And when I say big ones, I need to, and I hope I've done this every single time, I need to be clear that I'm not talking about the bonanza of materialism. I'm not talking about having cool stuff. I'm talking about the things that just seem overwhelmingly impossible. God, heal my daughter. God, end this plague. God, save my son's soul from hell. The big things that we think are too big to even pray for. And I believe it is fair to say sometimes you have not because you ask not. And without turning a page away from the book of James, the next point is found in the very next verse. Why do I ask? There's this aspect of motivation. Now pick right up where we just left off. We saw you do not have because you do not ask there at the end of verse 2. And then verse 3 says as follows. You ask and you do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures. Now there's a big one, isn't it? You don't have what you ask for because you're asking with the wrong motives. You're asking to satisfy your flesh. And let me say this with all the zeal that I can. God is not interested in giving you the thing you ask for in prayer if that thing is going to be used for you to continue in sin. God is not interested in giving the thing you ask for in prayer if that thing is used for you to continue to walk in sin. That would be contraindicated to what God desires. What is my motive, it said in the passage? Do I believe? And I want you to ask this. I try to ask myself this. When I pray, whether I'm asking for something big or something little, when I pray, do I believe that the thing I'm asking for is genuinely for my good and God's glory? And if I do, then the next question, the next litmus test is this. How do I ask? The answer I want to see here is this. In faith, believing. Not necessarily believing that God will, but that He can do what you ask and that He will do what is perfect and right. Back to James one more time. Be done in just a couple of minutes. James chapter 1, something that Bob took us through quite some weeks ago in our Sunday school class. But in James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, we read as follows. But if any of you lacks wisdom, now here's a spiritual request, not just God give me a new car, but God make me wise. Help me know what to do. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given him. But he must ask, look closely at this, in faith, without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. What does it mean to ask in faith, believing? It's not magical, it's not measurable, it's not even mysterious. Rather, it is simply choosing to believe that God can do what I ask and He will do what is best. Which leads us to our very last point, 2D. For whom do I ask? In other words, in whose name? Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but I will continue to use it because I can think of nothing more useful. Many years ago, when I was in my early 20s and I worked as a welder in a small job shop in Baker, Oregon, where I grew up, my boss was a good fabricator and he taught me numerous things. Our welding shop was just about a block from a lumber store, which also carried quite a few tools, Cashway Lumber. And once when I accidentally ran a little bit of electricity through a tape measure, it toasted. He said, just walk over to Cashway. I have an account there. Just get a new one. I said, do I need to take some money? He says, no, just say it's in my name. And they will know that you're asking for something that I want. You're my representative. Just go say it's in Phil Shaler's name, the owner of Baker Welding. So I did that, but numerous times in the future I would need something, and I say, Phil, can I go over to Cashway? He says, when you need something, and you know they have it, just go over there and ask for it in my name because I trust you, and they know that the things you ask for are genuinely things that I want. When we use the expression in Jesus' name, somehow we think that's just a magical three-word expression we tack on the end of prayer to get what we want. That's not what it means. It means I'm genuinely asking for what I believe Jesus wants. And if the thing I'm asking is not what He wants, please answer according to His will, not my request. Sometimes we say, according to your will and in Jesus' name. That's fine, but it's also redundant because it means the exact same thing twice. It means the same thing twice. John, I should have given you this a moment ago. John chapter 14. Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. Now look closely at verse 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that my Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. The conclusion. We've looked at seven things that commonly interfere with prayer. Our attitude toward one another, our relationships with one another, our motivation for what we do, And I wanted to bring this to you, to all of us, as kind of a list, even a checklist, but I want to conclude with a thought I shared a little while ago. This checklist is not for the purpose of learning how to manipulate God in prayer. It is not a how do I get what I want kind of sermon. Rather, the purpose is for the purpose of self-examination, of diagnosis, of answering this question. Is there something wrong? Is there something interfering in my prayer life, my communication with God? And if so, how can I fix it? Not because I want to get more stuff, but because I want to be closer to the one who saved me and loves me and holds me in the palm of his hand. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for some key concepts on the subject of prayer. God, as we continue in this study, I pray that you would help us to realize we are here to examine our own hearts, not to get more stuff and not to judge one another. God, if any of these points or even other ones have checked anyone's heart today, if anyone here has said, I see that's my weakness right there, I see that's my area I need to deal, God, give them the courage, give us the courage to do so, to realize that restored fellowship with us is easy as repentance and confession, to agree with you and say, God, you're right, I see where I've been wrong, forgive me. And God, I thank you that that restoration is so quick and easy and available through Christ. In his name I pray, amen.